The title of the lesson this morning, as you can see, is Zero Religion. Now, you may wonder, thinking that's a strange title, why would I title a lesson Zero Religion? Well, I'm going to explain that. I'm also hoping to explain why we do or don't do some of the things that we do or don't do. If you've ever wondered about that, maybe some people have thought that there is madness in what we do. Well, there's a method in this madness and choosing to do some things and not to do other things. And I hope in a relatively simple fashion to answer that question or to explain the situation this morning. But getting back to that expression, titling this lesson, Zero Religion. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let me start off by observing that zero generally has a rather negative connotation in people's minds. This is because zero, of course, means nothing. And who wants nothing? A zero on a test is as bad as a grade can get. If you get zeros on your test, you're practically guaranteed to fail a course. A zero in an athletic contest virtually guarantees that you're going to lose, unless the other team ties you with a zero. So, for reasons like that, a zero is something that is not very pleasant in our minds. So, when you think of zero religion, you're probably thinking of something that's not very pleasant. Maybe atheism or something like that. Let me say before we proceed, though, that zero is not altogether bad, since having nothing of what is bad is good, right? Let me give you a secular example. Dieters often want to consume food and drink with zero calories, or at least the number of calories that gets as close to zero as possible. There's even, I think, a Coca-Cola product, isn't it? Soft drink called Zero, meaning zero calories, and people buy it because, oh, it has zero calories. I like that. I want that. That's for me. And, of course, Christians should strive to have zero sin in their lives. People are not generally satisfied to have nothing. They don't want zero. They want something. And hence the idea of a zero religion, unless they want to be atheist or irreligious, is repugnant. And yet, a zero religion is what people have when they have zero support in the Bible for their beliefs and teachings and practices in religion. Let me observe now that people are not so much divided over what the Bible does say as over what it does not say. And when people look at the religious world, particularly here in the United States, and see how divided it is, they become discouraged and they think, oh, it must be so divided because the Bible is so difficult to understand. It's just so obscure. That's really not the case at all. And I hope in the course of the lesson to see that the Bible really can be very easy and understandable. I'll comment on that more in just a moment after I read John 17, verses 20 and 21, which record part of Jesus' prayer shortly before his betrayal by Judas. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." He's saying that he wants his disciples to be one, to be united. Why? That the world may believe that the Father had sent him. The implication being, when those who claim to be disciples of Christ, Christians, are not united, that leads to people's confidence that they can read the Bible and actually understand the Bible and be united on that basis. But people might be surprised how easy and understandable the Bible actually is and how united they can be. if all went just by what the Bible says and omitted that about which it says zero or nothing. It says something when the Bible says nothing about something. In fact, it says it all. There's a statement that has been seen on the bumpers of cars that says something to the effect, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, the converse is also true. If the Bible doesn't say it, I don't believe it, and that settles it. So this morning I would like to look at a number of different items about which the Bible says zero. I mean, nothing. Not even once. And I could get into a more detailed study about any one of these items. I'm not going to do that. I want to leave a general impression with you. And that is of how easy and really understandable the Bible can be and biblical religion can be. If we just go by what the Bible actually says and leave off what the Bible says zero about. Couple of qualifications to that first, because I anticipate that there could be these problems, so I want to make some clarifications, a couple of them. First of all, I am not saying that something has to be specifically mentioned in the Bible to be right, but at least the concept has to be there, has to be described. A couple of examples. I, or sometimes we, will speak of congregational autonomy or congregational independence, meaning that the congregation itself controls its affairs as opposed to outside entities, organizations, or leaders controlling the congregation. Autonomy, of course, means self-government. So when we talk about congregational autonomy, we simply mean that each congregation is independent, controls its own affairs and activities. Now that's a biblical concept found in, among other places, Matthew 18 verses 15 through 17. But that's another study I won't go into right now. I'm just giving you an example of how there is an expression, in this instance, congregational autonomy, that you will not find in the New Testament, in the Bible, but it describes a scriptural concept. Another example would be, in a simpler one, song leaders. Have you ever heard of song leaders? We use song leaders. You will not find, though, that specific expression, song leader, in the New Testament. But this describes a biblical concept, someone to start off or to lead a song. If for no other reason than simply to identify which song we're going to be able to sing together. By inference, you've got to have a leader if a congregation is going to engage in congregational singing. So those are just a couple of examples. I am not saying that something must necessarily be specifically mentioned in the scriptures in order to be scriptural. Second, here's another qualification or clarification I want to make. This is not to say, or I am not saying, that there are no controversies over what the Bible does say. In some instances, the Bible does specifically mention some things, but people disagree over what the Bible means in those instances. Again, a couple of examples. The Bible does talk about Holy Spirit baptism, but people have different concepts of what Holy Spirit baptism is. Also, the Bible refers to the bread and the fruit of the vine or grape juice of the Lord's Supper. Some people refer to it as communion or, in certain Protestant churches, the Eucharist. We would agree that these are elements of the Lord's Supper, but then some people want to believe that the bread is literally changed into the flesh of Christ and the grape juice or fruit of the vine literally into the blood of Christ. There's even a technical name for that, transubstantiation. Now, here again, you have something that is referred to in the scriptures, but it is controversial. So, I'm not saying that just because something is mentioned in the scriptures, that's going to eliminate all of the controversy. However, we can make a great deal of headway, I think, toward being united and toward agreeing what the scriptures teach if we would just, first of all, ask ourselves, is this even mentioned in the scriptures? And by the way, if the concept is there, I would accept that too. But I'll explain that more. You'll understand more as we proceed into the particular examples. Again, I won't spend long on any one of them in particular, but here's the question we want to ask. How many times does the Bible mention, and I'm going to be giving examples, some of these examples could be offensive to people of various religious groups, but I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender this morning, if that's any consolation to anyone, because I'm going to be talking about, in these first instances, not only the Roman Catholic Church, but I will proceed to the various Protestant churches. I'll even make reference, I suppose, to the Jews, and even in some instances toward the end, to some differences I have on these points with my own brethren in churches of Christ. So we start off with the question then, how many times does the Bible mention the Pope, the cardinals, the archbishops? You would think, since these are prominent features in the Roman Catholic Church, that you would be able to find some reference perhaps to them somewhere in the Bible. But no, if you think that, you'd be incorrect. So the answer to this question then is zero. There are no scriptures to cite for the Pope, the cardinals, the archbishops, because they are never, not even once, mentioned. The Roman Catholic Church, as a matter of fact, might be considered the mother lode for those looking for additions people have made to the Bible or what is supposed to be biblical religion. Indeed, it's difficult to be exhaustive in citing all of the extra biblical doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church, since there are so many. But let me observe that even the Roman Catholic Church recognizes that. The Church has claimed that the Bible does not contain all spiritual truth, but that a significant portion of it is passed down in the traditions of the Church. Now, I don't like just to assert things. I want to take them from the proverbial horse's mouth. So I have with me a book titled Life in Christ, Instructions in the Catholic Faith. On page 119, it says, and I quote, "There are, therefore, two sources of revelation, the Bible and tradition. It is the same Holy Spirit who speaks to us through each source. Never for a moment was it expected that the written tradition was to be interpreted apart from the living teachings of the apostles and their successors, the Pope and the bishops of the Catholic Church." And then a couple of pages later, page 121, the question is asked, "Is the entire revelation which Jesus Christ gave to the apostles contained in the New Testament?" The answer is given, no. The New Testament contains most of the teachings of Christ, but not all of them. And then farther down the page, it adds, "The entire revelation of Jesus Christ is found in the teachings of the Catholic Church, which draws on both Scripture and tradition." In the case of the Pope in particular, and again I said I wasn't going to examine them from the Scriptures in detail, but the word Pope is taken from the Italian word Papa, I believe, if you look at an English dictionary, the etymology of it. It means Father, but Jesus tells us that we only have one Father, He who is in heaven, Matthew 23, verse 9. Okay, let me move on to another example now. And we ask ourselves, how many times does the Bible mention purgatory? Heard of purgatory, haven't you? I want to tell you, though, you haven't read it in the Bible. How many times does the Bible mention purgatory? The answer is zero. Now, if I were discussing this doctrine, debating this doctrine, we could stop right there, couldn't we? For those who respect the Bible, because it's not even mentioned in the Bible. Not even the concept is there. So the effort to refute this doctrine could stop right here with the fact that there are zero mentions of purgatory in the Scriptures. Even negative scriptures to refute it could be cited. But this is really unnecessary, since there are no positive biblical affirmations to support purgatory. The only purging or cleansing available for sin is Christ's blood, as John says in 1 John 1, verse 7. And after death, that blood is no longer going to be available to the individual for the cleansing of sin. Let's move on. How many times, we ask, does the Bible mention religious holidays or seasons? And again, what's the answer? You probably have guessed by now. Zero. The Bible knows nothing of Christmas, Easter, Epiphany, Ash Wednesday, Shrove Tuesday, Lent, and other such observances. There are no mentions of them in the Bible. Let me qualify that by saying, if you were reading the King James Version in Acts 12, verse 4, you would find there a specific reference to Easter. That is a mistranslation by the King James Version translators. The Greek word behind it is a reference to the Passover. It is the word for Passover. And as a matter of fact, in more modern English versions, such as the New American Standard from which I read, it will say Passover. So, it should be enough to leave the issue of whether to observe these holidays and seasons right here, since there's no biblical basis for them. We simply observe that the Christian needs no such special observances and the extra biblical activities which go with them for every day of his life. And this is the point. Every day of his life is a spiritual feast in which he enjoys and celebrates and lives his salvation in Christ. That's what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 8. Reading that, we note that it says, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Their feast is a metaphor for the blessings of salvation that we enjoy. We celebrate them every day of our lives. But to move on, how many times does the Bible mention the Sabbath as a day for the church to observe? Now, it mentions Sabbath quite a bit, even in the New Testament. But as a day for the church to observe. In other words, as the Jews originally did when they principally were not to work on the seventh day of the week, or the Sabbath, as it was then called. How many times then does the Bible mention the Sabbath as a day for the church to observe? Well, the answer is zero. The Bible can be searched from one end to the other without finding even one mention of this. This alone settles the dispute as to whether or not Christians must keep the Sabbath. And yet there are those religionists who think of themselves as Christians who insist that we must observe the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, they build the name of their particular religious group around that very idea. They're called Seventh-day Adventist for that reason. But you can search the New Testament from one end to the other. You will never find where the church was taught to observe the Sabbath day. And yet, there are millions and millions of people who insist that Christians, like the Jews, must observe the Sabbath, despite the New Testament condemning it. So we can actually get into some what is called negative evidence about it. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." We move on to the next question. How many times does the Bible mention instrumental music in the worship of the church on earth? And the answer is zero. This fully answers the question as to whether it should be included in worship of the church today. If something is not in the church of the Bible, it should not be in the church now. The absence of instrumental music from worship of Christians in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, is accentuated, is highlighted, that is, by the fact that it does mention singing in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, but you will not find one instance of where instrumental music was included in the worship of the church. I don't have anything against instrumental music. I love it. But I give priority to what the Scriptures teach rather than my own desires. Okay, let's ask another question. How many times does the Bible mention the pastor of a church? It's not unusual for me to be asked sometimes, are you the pastor? I say, no, I'm not the pastor. I'm just a preacher. I have no more authority than other members do, other than the authority of my moral influence. So the answer to this question, can you tell me now? The answer to this question as to how many times the pastor of a church is mentioned in the Bible is zero. Stop and think about it for just a moment. How many times have you heard that expression? Oh, he's the pastor of the church. I'd like to speak to the pastor. Very common in our society. You would think that surely you can find that expression in the New Testament, but it's not there. Not even one time. The New Testament never, even once, speaks of the pastor of a church. So it's amazing, at least to me, that this phenomenon is so common in churches today. Just to explain what the Scriptures do teach. As a matter of fact, it does refer, at least in some English versions, to pastors one time in Ephesians 4 verse 11. But notice it's in the plural there, pastors. A pastor is an elder or bishop, which is another word, actually an old word for overseer or supervisor. So you basically have three terms that are used interchangeably, pastor, elder, and bishop. And he must meet certain qualifications. In a couple of passages to show you that those three terms, pastor, elder, and bishop, or overseer, are used interchangeably. In Acts 20, Paul addresses the elders from the church at Ephesus. You can see in verse 17 it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. In the course of his address, later on, particularly in verse 28, he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word for bishop. It's just that at least the New American Standard translation, that is a distinction that needs to be made because there is a Catholic English translation called the New American, but this is the New American Standard from which I'm reading this morning, uses the term overseers instead of the word bishops, I guess because it considers the term bishop to be archaic. He goes on to say, to shepherd, that's the word for pastor, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you can see in Acts 20, verses 17 and 18, that the three terms, elder, bishop, and shepherd or pastor, are used in reference to the same group of men. There's another passage where the same point can be made, and that would be 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. But we'll not deal with that right now. I'll leave it sufficient with the reference to Acts 20. We see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that these pastors or elders or bishops must meet certain qualifications. Among them, as a matter of fact, is that they have to be the husband of one wife, have to have faithful children, and so on. I emphasize that because, as a matter of fact, I have known some pastors to be never married. They're so young, perhaps, that they haven't even acquired wives yet. But they're considered pastors, nevertheless. They don't meet the qualifications. As a matter of fact, you probably had Mormon missionaries come to your door at some point. They're called elders. And I've talked to some of them from time to time. I don't think I've ever met a single one of them yet who's been married. But yet, they're elders or pastors, or considered so. Also, and here's the point about the pastor. A single pastor or elder over a church is never mentioned. In Acts 14, verse 23, it mentions that Paul went back among the churches that he had established in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and appointed elders, plural, in every church. So that's why you never read about the pastor of a church in the New Testament, not even once. Let's press on. Again, we ask, how many times does the Bible mention Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Episcopal, churches, etc. And the answer is, do I need to tell you? Zero. None of these churches or others is ever mentioned in the Bible. Neither the word denomination nor the concept behind denomination is mentioned. Denomination is considered by denominationalists as a subdivision of the church. There is no such subdivision mentioned in the scriptures. And yet, despite this, people have felt free to create denominations by the thousands, with memberships in the millions, and call them by distinctive, unbiblical names. Well, there's only one church mentioned in the Bible. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, Paul there says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head, that is Christ, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, the reason I read that passage was to see that Paul himself identifies the church as the body of Christ. But if we go on then, we see in chapter 4, in verse 4, that he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." So there's one body. Well, if the church is the body and there's one body, then there is one church. There's only one mentioned in the scriptures. And it and its members are designated by names given to them by God. Romans 16, verse 16, "The churches of Christ greet you." And 1 Peter 4, verse 16 says we should glorify God in the name Christian. All right, another question now. How many times does the Bible mention church conventions? And the answer, again, unvaryingly, is zero. The Bible knows nothing of church conventions in which delegates or representatives from the various parts or congregations of a larger body gather to make decisions for it. And yet, this has not stopped church conventions from being very common in the American religious scene. Some might want to refer to the Jerusalem Conference in Acts 15 as an example of a church convention. Well, it's not an example. Why? Because it involved members from only two churches, and those were the two churches directly involved in a dispute, because some members from the Jerusalem church went up to the church in Antioch and troubled it with false teaching. And so some members from the church at Antioch went down to the apostles and elders. And yes, I say apostles and elders. That's an important point. It does not say that Paul went down to consult a church-wide convention, but repeatedly in the verses I have indicated here in Acts 15, verses 2, 6, 22, 23, 28, and also in chapter 16, verse 4, it makes reference to the decrees of the apostles and elders, not to the decision of a church convention. And furthermore, it's indicated that it was actually as the apostles and elders were guided by the Holy Spirit that they were able to say what they said. So that in Acts 15, verse 28, in a letter to the churches, they say, "So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." So it was really because this was what the Holy Spirit was saying to them, and they were able to verify that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit by miracles that they were able to work. But we're starting to get into a larger subject. Let me move on to the next question. How many times does the Bible mention infants being baptized? It's a fairly common religious phenomenon. But the answer has to be, if we search the scriptures, zero. Now, advocates of this practice cannot point to a single instance of it in the entire Bible. And yet they continue its practice in thousands of cases every day around the world. You would think there would be some reference then to infants being baptized, at least in the New Testament. Not so. It's not surprising, though, that it is not found in the Bible, since baptism, according to Acts 2, verse 38, is for the forgiveness of sins, and infants cannot sin. they cannot be guilty of sin. Let me look briefly with you on this point. I don't feel comfortable not reading these two scriptures to establish the point. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, as we're talking about the innocence of babies and therefore the fact that they do not need to be baptized, it says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." Notice it says, "in evil be babes." What does he mean when he says, "in evil be babes"? Because babies are innocent. Let's look to the preceding letter, Romans, particularly chapter 16, verse 19, and compare it to what Paul says in Romans 16, verse 19. "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Now, I would just ask you to compare those two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 says, "in evil be babes." Romans 16, verse 19 says, "in evil be innocent." The conclusion we have to draw from comparing those two scriptures then is that when it comes to evil, babies are innocent. And being innocent, there is no basis for baptizing them. Well, in a related subject, let's ask this question. How many times does the Bible mention sprinkling for baptism? And the answer is, of course, again, zero. There is not a single case in the Bible of sprinkling being called baptism. And yet this in no way deters people numbering in the millions from engaging in this practice. Now, the absence of any passages referring to sprinkling as baptism should not be surprising, because the word baptism itself means immersion. And folks, you don't even have to go to the Bible to answer this question. Sometimes to impress this point upon people, I will ask them, "Have you got a good English dictionary?" Yeah, get it. Bring your English dictionary. And when I say a good English dictionary, I mean one that has the etymology or derivation of the word. Where it came from? Where did our English word baptism come from? Well, it came from the Greek word baptismos. We just lopped off the last two letters there. If you look that up in the etymology of the word baptism in an English dictionary, you can see that it says the word baptismos or baptizing means to dip, that is, immerse. Don't even have to go to the New Testament on that point, because the word baptism itself means immersion. But you can go to the Bible, because Romans 6 verse 4 says we have been buried with Christ in baptism. Alright, let's ask the question now. How many times does the Bible mention items besides unleavened bread and fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper? And the answer to that question is, of course, again, zero. You can consult all of the instances, and there are three or four of them in the New Testament. I say three or four of them because Paul's account, 1 Corinthians 11, may refer to just the cup there without specifying the content. So, at least in three instances, it refers to the fruit of the vine, or grape juice, and the unleavened bread, because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, you can consult these instances, and I have the three institution accounts here listed from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are no elements specified besides the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. I emphasize that because on one occasion, I saw it quite a bit, because sometimes I would teach in a religious activity center on Parris Island Marine Corps Recruit Depot. And down the hall would be the meeting place for the Mormons. And before their assembly, they would come up to the water fountain, which happened to be by our doorway, and they would run a tray of cups under the flow of water from that water fountain. They'd just use water for the Lord's Supper. And I think just regular bread. No mention of that in the Bible. Zero mention. Let's move on to the next question. How many times does the Bible mention, and this is a big one among Protestant churches, how many times, though, does the Bible mention salvation or justification by faith alone? Well, there is one time when faith alone is mentioned, at least one time, but that's in a place where it is actually denied as being how people are saved. But the answer to this question, how many times does the Bible mention salvation or justification by faith alone? The answer is zero. Unless you want to say one time, but that one time would be a denial of it. Now, one would think that since this doctrine is the very heart, and that's no hyperbole or exaggeration, it is the very heart of Protestant evangelicalism, that people are saved by faith only. You would think then that it would be found, that expression, faith alone or faith only, would be found at least one time in the New Testament. But indeed, the very opposite is true. There is not even one mention of it. I think Martin Luther, who spearheaded the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s, became so frustrated by that fact, and he wanted to believe in justification by faith alone so much, that he actually inserted it into one passage. I believe it was in Romans, if memory serves me. But it's not there. As a matter of fact, it is not only mentioned, but it is actually denied explicitly in James 2, verse 24, and even implicitly, by salvation being attributed to obedience in passages such as Hebrews 5, verse 9. But that does not give Protestants pause. They still celebrate the fact that they believe in salvation or justification by faith alone. As a matter of fact, let me just read before I pass on from this point, James 2, verse 24. Most of you, I'm sure, have heard it many times. But for effect, at least, let me read it. In James 2, verse 24, it says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So, if you want to modify what I've said, you can do so by saying that, yes, salvation by faith alone or justification by faith alone is mentioned one time in the Scriptures, but it won't give any comfort to believers in that doctrine because there it is denied in James 2, verse 24. Let's move on. How many times does the Bible mention pooling of church's funds in another organization? And the answer is no. This is where I get down to some of my own brethren who have practiced this. Zero. There's not a single mention of this activity. And yet this has not kept churches from centralization of funds and the oversight of those funds in an organization, perhaps another church, outside themselves. In the New Testament, we see that when churches wanted to send funds to needy saints, they sent them directly by individuals whom they had appointed. Again, any one of these points would be worthy of an entire sermon, but as far as my point this morning is concerned, I don't have that luxury. Again, I'm trying to create a general impression here. How many times, then, does the Bible mention church support of those not Christians? And the answer is zero. As common as social work is among churches, one would think that there would be plenty of instances of this phenomenon in the New Testament. And yet, it's completely absent from the New Testament. The recipients of the church's benevolent support in the New Testament were always specified as being saints or brethren, or such was implied. We commonly read, for instance, from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 on that point. You will note there, if you were to read it, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." There was really no social work on the part of the early church. Last point here. How many times does the Bible mention the Lord's Supper being eaten outside the setting of the local church? Now, this would cause me to get into a lot of trouble in some congregations because during the pandemic, that's exactly what some Christians have been doing. And some churches, some elders have been approving of that. But how many times is the Lord's Supper being eaten outside the setting of the local church, the assembly of the local church? How many times is that phenomenon mentioned in the New Testament? The answer is zero. The Bible never mentions the Lord's Supper as anything but an activity of the local church. It is a group activity, a church activity. And yet this has not kept many people, even brethren, from resorting to eating the Lord's Supper outside the assemblies of local churches. And they don't realize what they're giving up when they do that. If the Lord's Supper does not have us assemble on the first day of the week, then what can bring us together? I'm talking about from the standpoint of scriptural teaching now. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we're specifically told that the setting for the Lord's Supper is the assembly of the local church. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Perhaps I should have prefaced my reading of that by saying, in the last half of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we have Paul's longest discourse anywhere on the Lord's Supper, from verses 17 through 33 or 34. And then also in verse 22, he makes reference to the church. "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" So he's talking about an activity that is occurring in the setting of the church. Let me bring this to a conclusion then. The person whose religion is built on nothing the Bible says has zero for his religion then. If he has zero, at least in those particular activities I've mentioned, he has zero support or mention in the Bible for what he does, then the inference is he has zero religion. Hence the title of my lesson. And this is all because a lot of zeros add up to nothing but zero. Two zeros equals zero. A million zeros still equals zero. If you've got zero support in the Bible for what you believe, that ought to give you concern. He who has a zero religion, I'm afraid, will get zero blessings from God in the day of judgment. And that's why I say it ought to give us concern. Let's have Bible support for what we do. It's God's only revelation to us. Do you have God's support for what you did to be saved from your sins? Do you believe in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed your faith in Christ? Are you ready then, if so, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins into Christ? If that is the case, we would help you today, even to the point in just a moment of singing a song to encourage you to come forward, confess your faith in Christ before us, and be baptized into Him. If you've done that, following that scriptural process to become a child of God, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you to come forward, make your needs known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.